Just to make it easier.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this man, Lord, and we pray for your anointing on him as he speaks right now, Lord. I pray for all these things, all these thoughts that are whirling around his head, Lord, that he wants to speak out, Lord. I just really pray that you will unleash your word by your spirit now, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Sound right, Matt?
Yeah.
Yeah. We got something on the screen. If you'd like to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I'll be reading quite a large piece of text and follow it through in your Bible. I was tempted to cherry pick, but no, we can't cherry pick the Word of God. We've got to hear it in its entirety. So, Ecclesiastes, it's just after Psalms, not long after Psalms, and Proverbs, if you're not familiar where it is. And these are the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor, at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the north and turns to the south. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There's no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that fell under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom, and also to madness and folly. But I learned that this too is just chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Oh man. I thought in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure and find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom, I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I brought male and female slaves and other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing. My eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Nothing was gained under the sun. What is the meaning of life? Why does the universe exist? What am I here for? Why am I aware of now? For generations, mankind has been searching for meaning and purpose. You know, before I was a Christian, something like 23 years ago now, I remember how I would drive myself half mad to the brink of insanity, pondering these questions. Why is the universe there? Why am I aware of it? If in eternity I've come from nowhere, I'm going to nowhere, why am I aware of now? It was driving me crazy. And later, after I became a Christian, I discovered the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible. Although some people say it was full of cynical thought, and some of it is, yes, I found in it a tortured mind, just like mine, looking for answers. Perhaps you've asked yourself those kinds of questions too, or maybe you've steadfastly avoided them. Well, this is my dog, Ruby. There she is. Lovely dog. She loves me very much. She loves it when I pay attention to her. She adores it when I'm petting her and having a nice time with my dog. But I'm pretty sure that she doesn't lay awake at night pondering her existence. She may be thinking din-dins. She may be thinking about walkies. But she's certainly not wondering, why do I exist? But human beings do. Humans across time and across the face of the earth have been trying to find the meaning of life. You will not find any human tribe anywhere on the planet that doesn't have some understanding that there's something more to existence than just to exist. Slight change. Thank you. So, trying to do so, mankind has come up with all kinds of ideas, religions, all kinds of religions with one God, or many gods, or no gods. And secular humanists have tried to invent meaning and purpose in a world that came about by chance, for no particular reason at all, and they say we define our own meaning and we invent our own purpose. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't find that very satisfactory. Next slide, Matt. In the sci-fi classic, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, some of you might remember that, depends a little bit on your age, Earthman Arthur Dent is rescued from a doomed Earth by a passing alien, Ford Prefect, and encounters the computer Deep Thought. Deep Thought has been built to calculate the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. And the answer is...
42.
Oddly enough, when Deep Thought is further questioned about this cryptic answer, 42, it defends itself with the observation that they were asking the wrong question in the first place.
Next slide.
Secular scientific answer to the meaning of life, and this is what is being taught to your children in schools and universities. And bear in mind that I've got no axe to grind with science. I have a degree in a science subject. I love science. In science, I see more of the creator at work and the wonder of his handiwork. I have no beef against science. But the scientific answer to your children when they're asking, what's the meaning of life, is gather up energy and reproduce. Eat and procreate. Nothing more. We're teaching our children in this country that there's nothing more to existence than to eat and have sex. That is it. No wonder there is an epidemic of childhood obesity. No wonder Britain's one of the highest teen pregnancy rates in the developed world. You know, in a world where the only value to life seems to be spending power and celebrity, is it any wonder that in 2014, for example, there were 6,122 suicides in this country, which included 24 children aged between 10 and 15. And many people are out there now trying to find escape by using recreational drugs, both legal and illegal. And that in the UK, not being involved in sexual activity outside of marriage is considered by many to be unusual, unbelievable even if you're underage. There's no meaning, and you've got no purpose, and there's no reason for anything. It's no wonder when you've got no hope. Ecclesiastes, mostly written by King Solomon, we believe, tells the story of a man who tried everything the world has to offer to find meaning and purpose, only to conclude that the world had nothing to offer. Slide. In his final analysis, Solomon concluded, "Fear God and keep his commandments as the reason for life." The main reason of being here, which to our eyes and ears probably sounds somewhat unsatisfactory. But you've got to remember the context. Solomon is in the Old Testament time, and he's only got those few books of the Bible to go on. There was only one, the book of Moses. So it's an Old Testament context. It's back then, but it's not the whole story. We're in a fortunate position of we've got the whole story. And in our case, next slide, we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him shouldn't perish, but would have eternal life. And that same son said that he had come that we might have life, and we might have life to the full. So then, what is the meaning of this life that Jesus has come that we might have, and we might have to the full? Here it comes. We were made by God for God. We were made by God for God, and not the other way around. So often I'm encountering people who are angry at God or dismissive of God, who think that somehow God was made for us. We created God, we made God. No, God made us for him. Because that kind of thinking, the idea that God is whatever we want him to be, that reduces God to the status of some celestial vending machine in the sky, a heavenly butler, some sort of genie, run him up the right way and out come the prizes. We were made for his glory and for the revealing of his love and kindness. God is love, you'll sometimes hear. But it's not the best translation, because the right translation would be God is agape. Agape. Agape is sacrificial, self-giving, selfless love. That's the kind of God love that we're talking about. So then, what is the meaning of this life? Bearing in mind that God is agape. Up we go. J.I. Packer, in his book, Desiring God, quotes the Shorter Catechism, saying, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." To enjoy him forever. J.I. Packer takes it further. He says that actually it is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That God is most glorified when we most enjoy him. Because God is to be enjoyed, not to be endured. We're made for a display of his glory, that he might lavish his wonderful grace upon us, undeserving though we are, and that we might know, enjoy, and worship him. That is the meaning of life, is to enjoy God. That's what we were made for. And you can spell enjoying God, W-O-R-S-H-I-P. Worship. And within British culture, slide 10, just leave it like that, please. In British culture, worship is generally equated with singing. When we talk about worship, we normally mean singing. And I want to broaden out, in the time I've got left, I want to broaden out that understanding and encourage us all to consider every aspect of our lives as being capable of being an act of worship. Because we are made to worship. We're worshippers. God seeks worshippers. He made us to worship him. It's not that the singing isn't important. You know, 2 Chronicles 20, in verse 20, Jehoshaphat, he sent the singers out ahead of the army into battle. You know, there's a reason why we sing hymns first, then have the word. We send the singers into battle first. Because worship is a battleground. Make no mistakes, it's a battleground. And because of this, some worship is an area of conflict and controversy. Excuse me. Tradition has it, tradition, not scripture. You can't count on this, it's not scripture, it's tradition. Be aware of the difference. Tradition has it that before his fall, Lucifer was a beautiful angelic being who's responsible for the music in heaven. A music leader in heaven is the tradition. And he abdicated his legitimate heavenly role in some sort of weird attempt to be equal with God and fell with the horrible consequences that we're now living. Now, Satan, as he's now known, has not given up on music. Music has power. Yeah? Now, we need to be discerning about music because music does have power. It's got the power to build you up. When I'm feeling low, there's nothing will get me out of depression better than a time of worship. Though getting into that time of worship may take tremendous effort if you're struggling with depression. I don't think I'm saying it's not easy or hard to get over depression. It is, I know what it's like. But I find that when I'm worshipping, things start to fall into place. It's got the power to build you up. It's got the power to tear you down and draw you away from God and away and towards evil and, yes, towards spiritual qualities that are evil. I'm not going to give you a list of who you can and can't listen to. For a start, it will get me into trouble. And secondly, it's going to be different for each and every one of us. You know, what I'm listening to, you might think is totally inappropriate. What you're listening to, I might think is inappropriate. But the Spirit is in you. And if you feel uncomfortable about what you're listening to, listen to the Spirit. Because music has power. But obvious satanic influences aside, even within the churches, there can be a lot of unhelpfulness regarding music, stroke worship. Some people are critical of contemporary worship. They complain that it's shallow and it doesn't compare with the great hymns of old. Okay, but let's forget that those same charges were levied against those same great hymns of old because they didn't compare very well against those great Gregorian chants of old. Or those wonderful Latin trilogies. They just didn't compare. I do love the old hymns, particularly when they get ruined by being contemporised and modernised. I love them, so I love the depth of the theology within them. That's fine. But we don't want to sing error, we don't want to sing false doctrine, and we don't want to be singing blatant untruths. But worshipping people are always going to be encountering opposition. Here we go. I will dance, I will sing to be mad for my king. Such an undignified manner, dancing and leaping before the Lord in his pants, no less. And I spread you the pants. About 20 years ago, we did a worship time, and I was dancing about a bit like that, worshipping God, and a well-meaning brother decided he would come along and chastise me for it. And I never danced before the Lord again. Till now. Because self-conscious. It's opposed. Beware of those who set themselves up as the Christian music police. Worship is more of a matter of what's going on in your heart than what's going on in your mouth.
Yeah.
God is not listening with eardrums of flesh and blood. He's listening to your heart. But you don't disengage your brain as well, because worship songs, they're to remind us and teach us sound doctrine in a way that gets in and stays in. And that leads me, we can move on slides, to another criticism of modern worship. And that is performance worship. Have you heard of that term? Performance worship. These, above that top right hand one, these are pictures from New Day, where 7,000 or 8,000 young teenagers gather each year to worship God in a Christian-friendly environment, and I just think it's awesome. And most years I will go there and help out in some way so that those young people can enjoy worshiping God in that context. and I know it attracts some criticism. The thrust of that criticism is that that kind of worship is more aimed at our experience than on God's glorification. And that there's some people out there hooked on the worship experience, who go around from event to event seeking pleasure and experience. Well, there are worse things that a person could be seeking pleasure in than God-focused worship. Maybe such people exist, but I haven't met one. Indeed, I don't believe that any Christian who is in an established, well-grounded local church could persist in being like that for very long. You know, maybe there's some lone canons out there. There are going to be lone canons whatever way you worship. If you're a part of the church, and it's so important to be part of the church, you can't persist like that for very long. So why throw the water, baby out with the bathwater? Because it only perpetuates this bizarre notion that somehow our worship isn't valid if we enjoy it. They say, is worship for us or is it for God? They will say. The implication is that the worship is for God's benefit. Well, let me challenge that notion. God is not short of worship. He doesn't need our worship in the sense that he's somehow deficient without it. He's got a whole heavenly host in heaven to worship him. And if perchance God decided one day that wasn't enough, he could speak another heavenly host into being to worship him some more. You know, it's one of the saddest sights I've ever seen to witness a Christian who's some way miffed with God, refusing to worship in the bizarre notion that somehow they're teaching God a lesson. Oh God, you didn't answer my prayer, so I'm not going to sing to you now. That's what No. It's because God is agape, selfless, self-giving love. He allows us to worship him, commands us to worship him, because he's good not for him, but for us. It's good for us to worship God. Worshipping God is not a solemn duty, it's a joyful privilege.
Yes.
It's a joyful. You'll never see a chimpanzee worshipping God. You won't. You'll never go and find a chimpanzee offering up 2 bananas and a coconut for its sins. It's just not going to happen. Only we get to worship God and the angels in heaven. Psalm 100. Let's read it, shall we? That's why I have a bit of participation. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving grateful praise. Here we go. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God commands that we worship him, not because he needs our worship, but because we will find our fulfillment and purpose in him.
Yes.
The meaning of life is to know God and to glorify him by worshipping him forever. And that does not mean that heaven is going to be a 24/7 church service. Mm-hmm. It's no wonder that the unbelievers don't want to go to heaven. Because if you're thinking it's always going to be as like Sunday morning for all eternity, I wouldn't fancy that either. It's going to be so much more. So much more than times of singing. Though joyful singing is the appropriate response to the knowledge that God loves us and has sent his son Jesus to save us from our predicament. Because we were made to be in relationship with God, but we've been separated from God by our sin. True worship is going to involve every area of our lives. You know, when God made Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden, he set him to work tending the garden, and God only spent some time with him. So work was to the glory of God and invented by God. Now it's subject to futility, but in the next heaven, there'll be meaningful work by which we'll worship God. There'll be friendship by which we'll worship God. There will be sun worship and music by which we'll worship God. These singers will be capable of playing instruments. There'll be many awesome, wonderful things in heaven. And you know, Christendom seems to have forgotten that. That's wondering where angels fear to tread. We've got a whole... that one says I've got 7 minutes, this one says 10. Worship involves giving. Giving as an act of worship. And I often feel like I miss out on the offering.
Oh gosh.
I often feel I miss out on the offering because I pragmatically give my money through the bank. You know, as soon as it comes in on payday, it goes into the amount I give goes straight to the church. It's not much of a joyful offering when I sit in front of my online banking and glory to God. And this church, and every church is different, this church tends not to make a very big deal out of the offering, so much so that some days we don't even remember to take it. Because the church isn't after your money. God doesn't need your money. You know, if you're short of anything, you just speak it into being. He doesn't need your money. But giving money to God's purposes as an act of worship demonstrates that money is not your God. And it comes with a blessing. Give, and it'll be given unto you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It's going to be poured into your lap. That's a blessing that comes with giving. There's also one place where God invites you to test him. Nowhere else does he say test him. It says, you know, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But in Malachi it says, test me in this. In your free will offerings and your tithe, the way that you give. And see if I won't pour out such a blessing. Because you cannot serve both God and money. You just can't. In the Bible, we read how people, sometimes even God's people, worship the pagan gods around them, including money, who Jesus gave a name. He called it Mammon. Mammon, I've heard, is actually an Ethiopian deity to do with finance and money. Mammon is very much still around today. Money makes the world go around, and there is the almighty dollar. And the discomfort that you might be feeling whenever the subject of money is raised in church is a strong evidence, not that the church is after your money, but of the clashing of two kingdoms. For there are two kingdoms, we've heard about it today already, isn't there? There's the kingdom of God, and then there's the kingdom of Mammon, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the evil one. Before I was a Christian, I was invited to go to a baptism. That's the last thing in the world I wanted to do. It was 23 years ago. Didn't want to go to baptism. Absolutely didn't. Tried everything I could to get out of it. Didn't want to go and see those Christians. They were all crazy, nutters, weirdos. And all the church wanted was your money. So my father-in-law, to persuade me to come, gave me 5p that I could put into the offering. So that overcomes. So when the plate comes, I'm not going to give any of my money, those greedy Christians. So, well, here's 5p, put that in. I thought, oh, all right then. And I was so thrilled that there was no offerings, so I got to keep the 5p. It has that kind of grip. Prayer also, it's an act of worship. It's not just words, it's an act of worship. It's a physical demonstration of our belief that there's a God there listening. No, it's an act of worship. But, you know, the prayerlessness of the church and churches in this day and age is not because praying is difficult, it's because praying is opposed. It's a battleground, again. Like William Cowper said, a guy from the past, says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. If you believe in Jesus and you're following him, you are a righteous man, even if you're a woman. That's interesting there. Righteous. Why? Because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. So your prayers availeth much, and that means they achieve a lot, even when it doesn't look like it. Difficult, this is two kingdoms clashing. Now, Next slide. I find prayer difficult. I find prayer difficult. You might not believe that, but I do. Because very often I think, well, it's just the same thing I prayed yesterday. I haven't got anything new. I'm just talking. Are you really listening, God? What's all this about? Does it achieve anything? It's amazing the battle that goes on when I'm trying to pray. And one of the ways I overcome it, next slide, is I think about the throne room of God in heaven, where it tells me there are angels with bowls, big golden bowls that are full of the prayers of the saints, and that they're rising up before God like some great golden plume of incense. And I think of that, and I imagine it in my eyes, within the limitations of my imagination. And I think about my prayers are in there amongst all that floating glory to God. And God is sitting there being glorified and pleased and delighted as these prayers are rising up before him. So I think even if my prayer is kind of useless and feeble, at the very least, it's in the throne room of God, rising up before him, bringing him glory, and pleasing God. It's worshipping God. So when we pray, we worship God. We better cut to the quick. We're saved by grace. We're not under law anymore. So that doesn't mean that we don't obey God, because we love him. It's not because we're somehow trying to earn merit. God's law is good. We love God. We're saved by grace. Of course, there's been a time when we weren't. There was a time when we were outside of that. Because everybody alive on this earth has or had a problem. We can fear God, like Solomon said, but we can't keep his commandments. Not 24/7. Not every day from the moment you're conceived to the moment you die. We can't keep God's commandments. Even the first one, to love the Lord your God with all your mind and all your heart and all your soul. We can't do it. We can't do it. Ever since Adam sinned, all of us have carried and passed on this one flaw. We all die. We've got a slide there to show it. But yes, we all die. But God, who is agape, has made a way to be reconciled to him, a bridge back into relationship with the holy God. People say, show me this God. Have you had that? I've had that. Show me the God. If I see him, I'll believe. But there's a problem. He's a holy God. He's a holy God. And no mortal being could survive an encounter with the full Godhead while we're in an unredeemed state. It would be the last thing we ever did see. God, for our own good, has to be shielded a little bit. God could just wipe us all out and start again. But then how would his mercy have been revealed? Without something to be merciful about, how would God's mercy be revealed? God's all about self-revelation, showing who and what he is, his wonderful attributes and qualities. Well, 2,000 and so years ago, God came to earth and was born as a man in the person of his son Jesus to live that perfect, obedient life that we could not. And then to die on a cross and pay the price for our sinfulness and ransom us from our fallen state by giving us his perfect righteousness. In order that God could adopt us as his children. To know him, to love him, enjoy him, and worship him forevermore. Starting now, but ultimately in a paradise that's going to be free of pain, free of sin, free of injustice, free of hunger, free of disease, free of limitations, free of death, free of everything you can think of that's bad, awful, or evil. It will just be so wonderful that the human mind, the fallen mind, our current state, we can't conceive it. You know, it would just be so awesome. I can hardly wait. Until you're in that right relationship with God, where you can hardly wait. Singing will just be singing. Life will continue to have something missing. And that something missing is Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, I am the truth, I am the life. and no one comes to the Father except through me. That may no longer be politically correct, acceptable to say that. It may not be regarded as tolerant. It certainly will be considered as extremist. I expect myself and John to be going to prison anytime for our extreme point of view that there is no other way to be made right with God except through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He's the only way to be made right with God. So we should stop looking for another way. We should stop looking for our own way, because Jesus is the only way. And I think probably the vast majority of us in this room believe that and would say that. If you turned and said, is that true? We would say yes. We'd all have a story to tell probably about the point where we either realised that we believed that or something happened that caused us to come to the point of turning to Jesus, saying to Jesus, I believe, you know, that you've come to earth, you're God, you saved, you died on the cross for my sins, and I want to be your disciple, I want to follow you. Will you forgive me for my sins? And I'll follow you. And most of us will be able to tell you a story like that. But we know that there are always going to be a few people who come to church because we're so nice. And it's a nice place to be. Oh, you enjoy the music, or you've got a spouse who you love very much, or a partner you love very much, and you want to be together with them, but you're not too sure about this Jesus thing. So just as we finish, I just want to invite you that if you don't know this Jesus, it's possible. You know, when I came into the church for the very first time, people said, you believe in Jesus? I said, yes, I do. I didn't. If you don't believe in Jesus, or you're not sure about Jesus, or you're undecided about Jesus, I just want to invite you today to take that step and step out towards Jesus, because you don't know that when you go out today, you're going to get home. You don't know that you're going to wake up in the morning. The way the world's going right now, we don't know. We don't know if we've got another day, but you've got today. And you've got now, Jesus said, you know, if you hear my voice, you know, don't put it off. Turn to Jesus. How do we do that? It's fairly simple. You don't have to run out to the front and become a spectacle. I don't really care if I make a spectacle of myself, but you're not required to make a spectacle of yourself. What you are required to do is to pray a prayer something like this. Would you like to just bow your heads and we'll just pray this prayer? And if it's new to you, Lord Jesus, I just thank you that there's a way to be made right with my Creator, with the one who made me. There's a way to be made right with you and be forgiven my sins, the things that I've done wrong, or the things that I haven't done and should have done. Jesus, I pray that you will forgive me for those things that are separating me from you. I pray that you will reveal yourself to me and allow me to be your worshipper, your follower, your disciple. I pray you will lead me into the next steps. I thank you that you have died on the cross in my place, so now that I don't have to be separated from my Creator anymore, I can know him as Father. And I give myself over to you now, and I ask you to accept me and make me your own. In your name, Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Now, if you prayed that, and it's the very first time you've prayed that, or maybe you've prayed it before and nothing happened, whatever that means, there's going to be some prayer in the corner over here as we finish. Do come and share that you're born again today, or that perhaps you're just making sure that you have taken that step. We would love to pray for you. Otherwise, God bless you. I guess the children will be down soon, so I don't know if we're going to sing again.
Yes.
Yeah? Okay. The appropriate response, of course, to the word, to our God, is to worship him, so let's do that.
Oh, where's my pick on?
The evil ones, imagine the way you pick.
Oh, there it is, it's gone.
So if you want any prayer for healing, any situation that you want prayed for, do come up at the end of the song and somebody will be over there to pray with you. I'm going to send the offering baskets around.